The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We are in Ephesians 6. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. We've already had two sessions on Ephesians 6 that really began in verse 10, and we looked at just a couple of few verses there, verse 10 through verse 13, and now we're getting into the now what portion of all of this. And this morning, I'm going to attempt to do something that might be crazy. This was originally three sermons that I have compressed into one. But we're going to fly over and hopefully help us understand the armor of God passage. And so I want you to see this morning. I want to read our text that we're going to look at here in this hour. Beginning at verse 13, Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you're familiar at all with the writings of the Puritans, and right up, I believe it's up here, the upstairs hall is what I have, I think, have copyrighted as the Hall of the Puritans, hashtag Puritan life. But if you walk down that hall, you'll see some of the Puritans and some of the key men of the Reformation, and who really recovered the Scripture, but not only recovered the Scripture for us, but really had a way of looking at Scripture in which they wanted to milk it for everything they could get from it. You know that they had a way of looking at biblical truth from almost every conceivable angle. It's quite amazing. It shows that when we're not preoccupied with so many other things and we really give some time and attention to the meditation of Scripture and thinking on that, what wonderful fruit can come from such meditation and study. And they would continue to press truth as if it were through a sieve until they could just milk every ounce of goodness from God's Word and what it had for them. And one of the subjects that they wrote about quite often was the subject of our conference this weekend. It was spiritual warfare, suiting up for battle. It was a subject that they were keenly aware of. They took Paul, the Apostle Paul, at his word in Ephesians 6. They believed, as we do, that there really is a devil, that there really are forces at work, and all of these things that are happening around us that we cannot see, and it's far more common than we might even imagine. We looked at some of that yesterday. But they really believed Scripture, and they really clung to Scripture and really sought to obey Scripture in all of this. But not only did they study the subject of spiritual warfare, they wrote about it at length. And just the titles of some of their works alone are quite instructive on this subject. They were known, by the way, for some very lengthy titles. Thomas Brooks wrote a great little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. John Bunyan, you know him as the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, an allegory. He also wrote a book called The Holy War, which was an allegory of spiritual warfare. But the full title, a lot of people don't know, was The Holy War Made by King Shaddai Upon Diabolos for the Regaining of the Metropolis of the World, or The Losing and Taking Again of the Town of Mansoul. I love those titles. That would not sell well today in the book market. You might have heard of William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor. That book that is typically published in three or four volumes is 1,200 pages, an extended meditation on just verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians 6. And actually, The Christian in Complete Armor is the short title. Here's the full title. Get comfortable. The Christian Incomplete Armor, a treatise of the saints' war against the devil, wherein a discovery is made of that grand enemy of God and his people, in his policies, power, seat of his empire, wickedness, the chief design he hath against the saints. A magazine open from whence the Christian is finished with spiritual arms for the battle, helped on with armor and taught the use of his weapon, together with the happy issue of the whole war. Again, these titles would not sell, but that is only our loss, not theirs. They understood the truth of this. They understood what was at stake here. And now Paul is saying this, and I've repeated this a couple of times yesterday. For those of us who are math challenged, it's very important that Ephesians 6 comes after 1 through 5, right? That's by design of the Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul, because we can't start with Ephesians 6, so he's assuming we have understood and listened carefully and diligently to all that he said, laying the foundation for what he now says in Ephesians 6. So let me encourage you to do something, if you haven't been with us so far, to go home today and spend some time meditating and reading over the first five chapters of Ephesians. Do that over this next week. Read a chapter each day of the week and see the foundation that Paul lays and how it all culminates here in chapter 6. And so, in light of chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, now what? Now what? We ask the question. The now what is given to us there in verse 10. We looked at this yesterday. Be strong in the strength of the Lord. How? Verse 11. By putting on the armor he supplies. Why? We see this in verse 11 also, in verse 13. So that you will be able to stand against Satan's schemes. And so you will be able to resist, to be faithfully obedient, verse 13, in the evil day. The devil's schemes, we went into some detail about this yesterday. They seek to draw us with sin and lies, to harden our hearts, to darken us, to induce us to live by the flesh. Now we ask the question this morning in this session, what does it look like to put on the full armor of God? As a young boy, that was just like 2 years ago, I enjoyed dressing up and putting on helmets and army gear and all those kind of things, and we play at army, right? But some of you grew up and really understood that that was a far more serious thing. And Paul is calling us here not to just play at Christian dress-up, but to take this seriously and to see what is at stake here. So we ask the question, what does it look like to put on the full armor of God? What are the resources that I've been given in Christ? Let's take this out of the hemisphere of unknowing, and let's bring this down to the heart level and the practical level. So now that I am a new person in Christ, which Paul has assumed since chapter 1, how do I put on the full armor of God each day? What does this entail? And he answers this question by pointing us to our spiritual armor so that we can suit up for spiritual conflict. How do we do that? Notice Paul's answers. He's going to give a few answers here. Number one, by walking in truth. By walking in truth. We see this in the first phrase of verse 14. Look at it again in your Bibles. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. This is the fourth time Paul has reminded us to stand firm. Once in verse 11, twice in verse 13, and now again, stand firm therefore. Stand firm. This is the main admonition. This is the main command in this passage and everything that follows after here. Older translations say, having girded, but it's close to our idea of fastening a belt about your waist. It's to keep everything in place. The soldiers would tuck their robes and their tunics into their belt so that they could run, so that they could be free, and so not be entangled in not only the things that were out in front of them, but also their own feet, to not trip up themselves. What does Paul mean by girded or fastened with by truth? What does truth refer to here? Well, one answer, some suggest, is the truth of God's Word. We need to be grounded in the Word of God. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He will actually come back to that at the very end. Here, what he is talking about is the attitude of truthfulness. It is to think rightly. He is understanding that the place where this battle is most easily and commonly waged is at the level of our thinking. And we use that synonymously biblically with the heart. The heart and the mind and the soul, they're all the person that God has created. And it's there where the battle rages, right? You see that in Romans 7, where Paul talks about this war that is going on within him. Whether he's a believer or not, we'll leave that to a later debate. But nonetheless, he understands in Romans 7 that there's this internal rage going on, this internal raging between the flesh and between that which is spiritual. You see that in James, where why is there quarrels and conflicts among us, the church? Is it not your hedone, your lusts, that wage war in your members? It's an inner conflict. And so Paul addresses that here at this level to understand that we must attack this and begin this by thinking rightly, thinking carefully. The truth he's referring to here is the aspect of living out the truth in your life. It's not just having truth, it's walking in the truth. In simple terms, this is Christian life with faithful integrity. Each piece, and this is going to become a theme you'll see here this morning, each piece of the equipment that Paul mentions here in this passage actually has an Old Testament parallel with the book of Isaiah. And this is interesting. We don't have time to explore this in great detail, but every piece of this armor has a corresponding text in Isaiah that, get this, it pictures the Lord wearing the armor before us. In fact, in many of those texts, they're messianic texts. In other words, it pictures the coming Messiah, who is Jesus. It pictures him as adorning all of these before us. So this is important. He's pointing us back with each piece to show us that the Lord possesses the armor first, and this is the only way we have it now. This is ours on loan from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of this. You don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 11, verse 4. The prophet speaks there of the Messiah's reign, the coming Messiah who will come, not only in his first advent and his incarnation, but his soon coming and coming in his kingdom, which we are praying for daily, right? He says in Isaiah 11, verse 4, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. And he will slay the wicked." That's almost a word-for-word quote that John picks up in Revelation 19. And then notice what he says next, Isaiah 11, verse 5. "Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist." You see the imagery there? It is the Messiah who wears all of these things. So any attempt, any truth of standing in truth and standing in faithfulness in this way, walking in the truth, is only because of our union with Christ. It is only because of our relationship to him and because of him. So what the Messiah wears into battle is now granted to his people so that you too, in the intervening time until he comes in his kingdom, can stand firm in the midst of our warfare. Isn't that wonderful? It's very common today to hear people say things like this, "live out your truth," or hashtag live out your truth, right? What does that mean exactly? I'm not even sure. But for us, Jesus is our truth. There is no other truth. He is the one who, Isaiah says, who has girded himself with the perfect righteousness and faithfulness that can only come from him. And now Paul is telling us to live in light of him, to live in light of his coming, to live in light of our relationship with him, to walk in truth and gird your life with truth, to think rightly. So this is the idea. As you are identified with Christ, you belong to him. Your life is now tightly bound with a truth-tracking trajectory that is rooted in Jesus Christ alone, if you are in him. So your walk is characterized and adorned with the gospel truths of a new man, new woman in Christ. Truthfulness is trustworthy words, honest words, loving words, carefully seasoned words, wise words that are rooted in your identity with Him. Yet it also is recognizing that you are connected to the body, the church. So He's not just telling us as individuals to gird our loins with truth, but He's telling us to do this with one another. All that He writes here is to the congregation of Ephesus and to the congregation of Grace Community Church in Huntsville and Maranatha here in Grand Rapids. It's what we do together. It's how we live together. We are to walk in this. We are living in this, walking in truth. Secondly, we're going to fly through these. How do we do this? By living in righteousness. By living in righteousness. You see this in the second half of verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman breastplate, it came in two forms. So one was a chainmail form, and that formed a coat that covered the heart and vital organs. We know chainmail. We understand what that is, especially from medieval times, or in the real world, down in Middle Earth, we understand that. Bilbo Baggins, of course, left Frodo a coat of delicately woven chainmail made in secret under the mountain by dwarves. We all believe that, right? And it would save his life on many occasions. And Paul is telling us something here there's a comparison here. This will save your life. In fact, what lays the foundation for this is the salvation of our life. It is the righteousness that we have in Him, but there's more to this. How is this a breastplate, as Paul says here, of righteousness? What do I do with it? What do I do with this? Paul is not saying that we stand in our own righteousness. That would be another gospel, right? That would be a gospel of our own making. That's a gospel of works. Any attempt to save ourselves by our own good works, or saying, you know what, when the day comes, God will look and He'll see that I was a good man, a good old boy, I treated people kindly, I worked the farm, all those things, He'll notice that, He'll see that, and He'll say, come on in here and join your family that you've been missing. That is a man-centered, works-centered form of salvation that is actually another gospel that is opposed to the gospel of God's free grace. Paul's not saying that we stand in our own righteousness. We do not. We cannot. It's not something that we can generate on our own. There is, and he talks about this earlier in the book, there is a positional righteousness, which is our legal standing before the Lord. This is how He looks at us when we are accounted righteous in Christ. We are unable to make ourselves righteous. We are unable to change our own hearts. We are unable to will ourselves into the kingdom, into salvation. There's nothing we can do to improve upon ourselves or clean ourselves up so that we can be reconciled to Him. That is the bad news, friends. All of our striving, all of our works, all of it is nothing more than filthy rags laid before the Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. We love ourselves. We love our own way. But what's the good news? The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And so we have righteousness in Him. Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind. Take us away. Paul capitalizes on this in Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. The only way we can wear a righteous life is because we stand only in the righteousness of Christ. And so He clothes us in His righteousness. His robes for mine. We sing that in our church. I think you do too. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is what God did in the gospel. This is the great exchange that took place. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made Him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He doesn't create Him as a sinner. He didn't make Him into a sinner or anything like that. But He treated Him in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This means that Christ alone took on our sin upon the cross. He became our substitute. So God treated His Son like a sinner, and He treats us like a righteous son or daughter. This is the heart of the gospel. Now, what Paul is saying here, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, if this is true of your life, if the positional righteousness is true by faith, then it will be manifested in a righteous character with righteous living. This is another way of saying, many times over, there will be fruit in your life. What is the indication of positional righteousness? It's a righteous life that belongs to the Lord, that is dedicated to God, that loves to follow Him, not perfectly, not always in a straight line, but the trajectory and the position and the direction of our life is heavenward. It is kingdomward, if we can create a word. It's wonderful. This is the characteristic of a righteous life. If a believer is one who has been declared righteous by God, then what Paul is showing us here is that the fruit of this will be daily, practical righteousness. There's a third. It's by bringing the gospel. By bringing the gospel. Or in our common vernacular, by sharing the gospel. By bringing it everywhere we go. Here's how he pictures this. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, we don't talk that way typically. I need to get up in the morning, I need to put on my belt and my clothes, and I need to shod my feet. We don't say it that way. That's some old language there. The NAS says that. This is an old way of saying, tie your shoes, put on your boots. What does the imagery mean here? He's saying to be ready, to be prepared. Have your feet ready for the battle. Roman soldier would need shoes that could withstand harsh conditions, difficult terrain. The common Roman foot soldier would wear leather boots that was well ventilated, but strong and durable. They would have on average 25 mile a day hikes. The bottom of their shoes looked much like baseball cleats or track spikes, and they had iron hobnails driven into them, and so that they would give them traction and hold up on long hikes. Now, the imagery here is clarifying when we understand this. Wherever a Roman soldier put his feet, here's what was happening in that time, that was ground claimed for Rome. So as Roman soldiers would go out from Rome and into Europe and other places and scatter about in all kinds of wars and skirmishes, wherever they put their feet, that was ground claimed for Rome. When they marched into foreign lands, it meant they were also bringing destruction, they were bringing oppression, and they were conquering their foes. They were steamrolling over anyone. Ground claimed for Rome. But notice something different in verse 15. What is it that the believer brings wherever he or she walks? The gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Isn't that wonderful? What does Paul mean by this? I do not think he's saying that we will have and always have peace in our earthly warfare. This doesn't refer to some subjective peace that we might claim. Let me help us all on this. Todd didn't pay me to say this, but there's Christianese, Christian talk that we use, and we say things like this: I have a peace about it, as if that settles all biblical discernment and study and questions, and we just say, I have a peace about it. I can tell you with great authority, I've had a peace about many things that if I would have continued on that trajectory would have gotten me killed. I like what Jay Adams says, not every open door is for us. In fact, some open doors lead to elevator shafts, right? It's not enough to claim peace. That's not what Paul is doing here. This doesn't refer to some subjective peace that we might claim. The picture here is that our spiritual warfare means we are ready to proclaim the good news, which is peace to the captive soul. I am mindful of this, friends. We prayed for you this morning, friends. There are any number of people in a room this size that have souls that are captive to Satan. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? There are souls that are living, as Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13, under the domain of darkness. And the need for them is to be transferred from the kingdom and the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That can only happen by faith in the work of Christ and the grace of Christ And if you sense and if you see and God is opening your eyes to see that your soul is captive, cry out to him. Ask him to show mercy. And here's the wonderful truth. He will. He loves to extend salvation. He loves to show mercy. He loves to turn sinners from their way. It's the gospel of peace. It's the gospel of peace. This fits the imagery here. All shoes, especially athletic or military, are made for a particular function. The purpose of these shoes is to bring peace, and this peace is only achieved by the good news of the gospel. Now, there's irony here in what Paul is saying, too. Here we have part of our armor that carries us into battle to fight a vicious and evil enemy. But the effect of this particular piece of armor is that it brings peace. That's not how we typically think of. You know, we even have names for our guns at times. The peacemaker, right? Paul has similar ideas here. This is offensive weapons of warfare, but the goal here is not to stir up trouble, not to stir up strife, it's to bring peace. The purpose of these shoes is to bring peace, the peace of the gospel. Where the believer goes, Paul says the gospel of peace is to be heard. Again, there's a parallel here with Isaiah. The Messiah, the servant of the Lord, possesses and wears the armor first. Isaiah 52, verse 7, speaking of the Messiah, says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Paul picks up on that same verse in Romans 10, verse 15, and he connects this text with our commission to speak the gospel. So in light of what the Messiah has done and will do in going before us, Paul says, Romans 10, 15, "How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written," and he quotes Isaiah 52, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." To bring the gospel of peace. This is how we fight the battle. Speak the gospel, live the gospel, bring the gospel, share the gospel, pray that the gospel will take root in souls. Number four, by fortifying with faith. Verse 16, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith," the ESV says, "in all circumstances." Which is probably closer to what Paul means here. He literally says, "In all, take up the shield of faith," and everything. So what he's saying is that this faith is called for in every and all circumstance. Not just trials, not just times of testing, but all the time. We typically do this well when suffering comes, when trials come. And that's the right thing to do. I don't want to steer anyone away from seeking the Lord when he brings difficult providences across your radar. But we need to be storing this up as well in good seasons, in seasons of plenty, in seasons of peace, and seasons where we are not personally experiencing those kind of things, because that season will fortify those seasons of trouble and suffering and difficulty and trial. He says, take this up. In all the pieces we've seen so far, you wear them, but here is something to be taken up. And what is taken up is a shield. This was an absolutely vital piece of equipment in the ancient armies. It's still a vital piece in the modern armies, right? Now the shields are not just carried outwardly, but now they're stuffed into vests. And without those, you die. Those shields are also put on vehicles and tanks and cars, and those are shields. And so it's still with us. The imagery has changed over ever so slightly, but they're still with us. We understand that. Roman soldiers had two different types of shields, two different words that were used in the Greek. One was a small round shield that was easily carried. It was small and lightweight. That's not the word that Paul uses here. The word here refers to the large shield. It was actually shaped like a very large door. It measured about 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. It was very heavy, and they would carry this. It was made of hard wood, overlaid with canvas and leather, reinforced at the top and the bottom with metal rivets, its outside edges curved inward so that it would wrap around the soldier to a point to offer protection even from side attacks. And because it was so large, the shield could protect a soldier's entire body when used rightly. It was the most prominent visible piece of a soldier's gear. The shield, quite literally, was all about him. It surrounded him. In fact, one of the ways that this would take place, and this is instructive for us as Paul uses this word, the Romans had a formation called the tortoise. You can imagine what that formation looked like, right? Where they would interlock their shields together, and it would form a covering for an entire group as missiles and arrows are flying down on their heads, and it would have protection over them like a tortoise shell, but only in shield form. It's a great picture if you remember the context here, that what Paul says here is of the individual believer, but it's done in connection with the church. So your faith is not your own. It is lived in the community of the body of Christ with other like-minded, God-loving, Jesus-following believers. And we lock our shields together. And we stand strong together. And you can imagine how, even in those ancient formations, how one soldier might be attacked, may even get clipped in the leg with an arrow, and yet because he is locked, there is strength all around him, all about him, and they will carry him through the battlefield and off the battlefield in the right time. What a wonderful imagery as we think about what Paul is saying here for the church. He certainly has in mind the common Roman shield as the picture, but the meaning actually goes back to the Old Testament as well. This is one of the first images that the Lord uses to describe himself to this man named Abraham. In Genesis 15, verse 1, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield." Psalm 5, verse 12, "For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord Yahweh. You surround him with favor as with a shield." Psalm 18, verse 30, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." Psalm 28, verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him." The shield is not our own resources. This is all from God. And he has stirred up and he has given us faith. And that's what Paul says next. It is the shield, notice the little phrase there, of faith. Literally, the shield which is faith. The true spiritual weapon here is not an actual shield. The true spiritual weapon here is faith, which is like a shield. That's the imagery for you. What does Paul mean by this? He's not referring here to the faith as the body of truth that we believe. That would be true, but that's not what he's saying here. The faith here is the conscious act of trusting God by faith. It is taking him at his word. Faith is the confidence and trust that you have in God. It is turning away the confidence and trust that you have in yourself and turning that to God alone. Faith is believing God, trusting him, taking him at his word. Paul has spoken of the exercise of this faith numerous times in this letter already. Think about this. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "In Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Faith is that which takes hold of every resource, every promise in the midst of temptation, evil onslaughts, or anything that tests your resolve, anything that opposes or is lobbed at your life in Christ is met by confident faith, and this faith is like a shield, Paul says. How does it help us? Look at the end of verse 16. "With which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Paul pictures Satan's schemes that we covered yesterday, which back in verse 11, as flaming arrows that shoot like as if from an archer in battle. And trusting God by faith and living in light of this is like using a shield to block arrows from the enemy. And the goal here is, notice, to extinguish, to render them ineffective. So the way we do this is not naming and claiming things. It's not saying Jesus' name as if his name is a mantra. It is by walking with him in faith. And by doing that, we're resisting the devil. By doing that, we're rendering those things that are lobbed against us as ineffective. The Roman shields could and would be often soaked in water so that they would, those fiery arrows would that were dipped in pitch or oil, and when shot into the shield, they would be extinguished. Here Paul clearly says that this attack comes from the evil one. It's Satan, as he's already defined him back in verse 11. This is another reminder, friends, that real hostility to the gospel and to Christ is not from flesh and blood, but it's ultimately from Satan. Who do you think your enemy, whoever you think your enemy is not your real enemy. Our earthly enemies, flesh and blood enemies, are actually pawns that have been exploited by Satan's schemes. We went through a long list of those yesterday. The imagery is also close to home for the church in Ephesus. In Ephesus, the Greek goddess Artemis was the patron Greek goddess of Ephesus. And her Roman name was Diana. The cult of Artemis was the center of life in the city, of both religious and economic, for Ephesus. And do you know what the preferred weapon of Artemis was? It was the bow and arrow. And believers there would have been tempted to think that their enemy was the pagan goddess and her followers, which was just about everyone else in the city. You can imagine how this could be, that they would now think that the mission field, they're all their enemies, but that's not the case. It's actually something far greater, something going on behind the scenes. What are these fiery darts and arrows hurled by the devil? Well, Paul doesn't tell us specifically because it can be any number of things. We looked at these yesterday. But note this, standing firm in faith against the evil one means trusting God and taking obedient action wherever necessary. Number five, by appropriating my salvation. By appropriating my salvation, by walking in those salvation truths that I hold dear. It's interesting. Some of us had a chance just for a few minutes yesterday to watch our favorite football teams. Some went on to victory, some crashed and burned, right? That would be ours. It's interesting that when in football, when you turn on television, whether it be NFL or college or anything else, the imagery that they use to show as a symbol of the team, you know, they'll have a studio decorated and they'll have equipment out there with the logos of the teams there. What is the piece of equipment that they always use to depict the team that stands for everything that team is about? It's a helmet, right? That's what Paul says here in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. It's not lost on me that they don't have a knee pad with a logo on it. They have a helmet. It's a significant thing. It's the most representative picture of the entire uniform that the player wears. Take the helmet. Paul says that, by the way, as a command here. It's an imperative. It doesn't mean to receive something, but to take something in hand. It is to grasp. You must have this. You're not equipped as a soldier without this helmet. There's a retired army colonel in our church that fought in the Battle of Mogadishu, Black Hawk Down. He was there in the midst of all of that. One of the great lessons that they learned in that was that our special forces did not wear proper helmets. They wore helmets for ease and lightness, but they were actually not useful for much of anything else, whether falling out of helicopters or being shot or anything. And that was a major upgrade that came and danger exposed in all of that. Paul says you're not equipped as a soldier without this helmet. It's absolutely critical to spiritual warfare. You won't make it without this. Roman soldiers wore bronze helmets, which was essentially a bowl with pads in it. They were not very comfortable. They had other sections to protect the brow and the cheeks and the neck that would hang down. But the metaphor here actually reaches back further than Rome. Again, it goes back to Paul looking at Isaiah. Isaiah 59, verse 17. It is God, the divine warrior, who wears this helmet. Isaiah 59, verse 17. He put on the righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Same imagery Paul uses here. Here's why this is important. What God calls us to do is to wear what he has already worn for us. What is the connection between Isaiah 59 and Ephesians 6, the helmets of salvation? Same phrase used in both. Kent Hughes has a great way of saying this and summarizing this. He says it this way. In Isaiah, God's helmet of salvation is what he does. In Ephesians, it's what he gives. It's what he does in Isaiah, it's what he gives here. And he gives us the helmet of salvation. The reason for the helmet imagery is because the helmet, it brings confidence. We see this, right? There were men flying around the football field yesterday doing things that in their more sane, right minds, they would never dream of doing without a helmet, right? We're learning now that even the helmets are not enough. It gives them confidence to fly down the field, to run, to launch themselves, to stick their head right in the chest, in the breastplate of another soldier on the field and to try to take him down. They would never dream of doing that because they would be killed instantly without that. It brings confidence, doesn't it? This helmet also, it's a reminder of how utterly weak we are without it. You can't survive. It brings confidence because what is housed inside of that helmet, physically and spiritually, whether on the football field or here in Ephesians 6, is utterly weak, utterly incapable without it. Charles Hodge, he wrote that which adorns and protects the Christian, which enables him to hold up his head with confidence and joy, is the fact that he is saved. Here's the key idea. To put on this helmet of salvation means to realize and appropriate our new identity in Christ. It is to understand the ongoing relevance of your salvation. Can I just take you on a very quick tour of what Paul has already said about our salvation in Ephesians? You don't need to turn, just listen. You can go back and study this. It starts in chapter 1. There are chapters and verse for all of these right here in Ephesians. Your salvation was planned before you existed. Your salvation is for his glory. Your salvation was bought with his blood, granting forgiveness. Your salvation is by grace through faith. Your salvation is kept by God. Your salvation results in peace and direct access to God. Your salvation brings you into the church. Your salvation enables you to walk faithfully. Your salvation frees you from former sinful bondage. Your salvation is a result of divine love, and your salvation reorients all relationships, we see in chapter 5. That's pretty thorough, isn't it? This is not just say this prayer and cut your hair and go about your life. This is a thorough, life-changing salvation that God brings. We must not become so preoccupied with the details of our trials and temptations that we forget the grand truth that overlays every aspect of our existence. You know the old hymn, if through fiery trials your pathway should lie, thy grace all sufficient shall be my supply. On more than one occasion, Martin Luther imagined conversations between himself and Satan. He did it more for effect in his writing. But he imagined conversations between himself and Satan. And on one occasion, the devil comes and accuses Luther, reminding him that he is a rotten sinner, and therefore there's no way God will save him. Maybe you've had those thoughts before. It's as if he says, Satan once came to me and said, Martin Luther, thou art lost, for thou art a sinner. Said I to him, Satan, I thank thee for saying I am a sinner. For inasmuch as thou sayest, I am a sinner, I answer thee thus. Christ died for sinners. And if Martin Luther is a sinner, Christ died for him. Your helmet of salvation. The final answer to our question, how do I stand firm? Verse 17b, by knowing my Bible. Here is the walking in truth part. Verse 17b, and take. The verb at the beginning of verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, is the same action that goes with the sword of the Spirit here. And take the sword of the Spirit. It's an imperative again. It's a command. Not optional. Take the sword of the Spirit. Roman soldiers had two types of swords. One was large, broad sword for cutting and piercing. However, here Paul uses the word for the short sword. It was a daily carry. It was a EDC. Some of you know what that is, right? Everyday carry. This was the pocket knife of the Roman soldiers, the pocket dagger. This was the sword worn by every Roman infantryman. And so why is this? Why does Paul use this word? It highlights the idea of readiness. It's something that's always with them. Soldiers did not walk around every day with their broadswords. They walked around every day with this sword, the word that he uses here. And this sword, Paul defines it here as the sword of the Spirit, or literally the sword from the Spirit. This means the Spirit is the source of this sword. He is the one who supplies this sword. This vital piece is divinely provided. It is divinely empowered by the Spirit. Which is what? Paul, thankfully he tells us, right? Which is the Word of God. I am so thankful for this explanatory phrase, because without it, people would claim all manner of things to be the sword of the Spirit. In fact, and even though Paul gives this explanatory phrase, people still claim all other kind of things as the sword of the Spirit. He's quite definitive here. There's no guesswork. The sword of the Spirit is not my impressions, not my feelings, not my thoughts, or what I might think God is whispering in my ear. The sword is not a literal sword. Here, it's called a word. It's a word. The Word of God. Why is this so important? Because your confidence in this battle is not left to subjective experience, but firmly rooted in the unchanging Word of God. You should not feel shortchanged if the Spirit has given you a sword instead of an experience. You should not feel shortchanged if the Spirit has given you a sword and instead of, or an ill-equipped you because you have a sure word rather than a subjective whisper. The Reformers, they realized very quickly that there are two battlefronts at the time of the Reformation. It's Reformation month. I saw in the bulletin, Reformation Sunday's coming. The Reformers realized there were two main battlefronts in what they were facing. On the one hand was the Roman Catholic Church, which said authority was in the church. But there was another battlefront, which was what they called the radicals, who said authority was in the individual experience. I think that is where we are as a nation, as a culture today. That authority is in the individual person's experience. That was a battlefront for them too. If a person believed the Holy Spirit communicates directly with them, then how could any other authority trump that? If you ate Quaker oatmeal this morning on that canister. There's a little fat, smiling man there. And that little smiling, fat man on the container is a man named George Fox. And he was very influential upon a religious sect called the Quakers, Quaker oatmeal. During the 17th century in Britain, they split off from the Puritans, and they said that the word was not necessary, that the Holy Spirit spoke directly to each person in some secret mystical manner, by some inner light, they called it. And this error is still very prevalent in many churches today, not only amongst Quakers. By the way, Romans 14, you're free to eat Quaker oatmeal in light of its apostasy. Stay with me now. We're landing. This is the flow of Paul's thought in Ephesians. If, and we are, sealed by the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 13. If we are joined to the body by the Spirit, chapter 2, verse 22. If we are strengthened by the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 16. And filled by the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18. Then we will wield the sword of the Spirit, chapter 6, verse 17. This is a work of the Spirit of God. A church is walking in the Spirit when they are walking according to God's Word. You can have endless confidence in that. He always works through His Word. He's never going to run contrary to it. He's never going to go contrary or apart from it. Luther said, and I'll leave you with this, he said, I have made a covenant with God that he sends me neither visions, dreams, nor even angels. I am well satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction in all that I need to know, both for this life and for that which is to come. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your abundance that has been given to us in your Scripture that shows us the way of life. It shows us the righteousness that we have and can have in Christ. It shows us the way of faith. It girds our hearts, our minds at the level of our thinking. It transforms us from the inside out. It changes the way we see people, the lost, and one another in the church. And so, Lord, all we can do now is say thank you and praise your name for this life-altering, transforming work that only you can do. And, Lord, again, we ask that if it would please you, even now, to draw hopeless sinners to you. Change hearts, Lord. Remove the burden of sin from their hearts, causing them to follow you, granting faith and repentance to weak, weighed down, weary souls who cannot see the way out. Lord, show your mercy, strengthen your church, use us as you will. We pray in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.